We again have a good number in our audience this morning in our assembly. We're thankful for the fact that we have an opportunity to serve and worship God. We're thankful for those who are visiting with us at this particular time. Among those is a friend of mine, Joseph Lachuse, who's a preacher for congregation up in the Amarillo area. I very much appreciate his stand for truth and appreciate the fact that he does that while making tents. So that's figuratively, by the way, not literally. But he does hold down a secular job at the same time, which makes that work of preaching the gospel a bit more difficult. And he and those of his ilk who are willing to do such a thing are certainly to be commended. We appreciate the fact that he has taken time out of his vacation time to be with us today. I want to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about the destructive path of the sinner. And what brings it to mind is some of the destructive weather that we've been having recently. It's been kind of an eventful few weeks in this area because of the nature of the season with the thunderstorms and the high winds, especially around, that have done some damage in our neighborhoods. Fortunately, here at the building, that's about all that it was. There was no hail, there was no tornado, and the same at my house, though I know that some of you may have experienced a bit more violence with regard to hail stones and such than what we have the last few days. But I heard that there was an actual wind gust of 86 miles an hour just south of River Oaks just a couple of weeks ago at that first storm that came through. There was a tornado also in the last storm that was found around the River Oaks area, though it never touched down. But anyway, mindful of that, when I see that kind of thing, what comes to my mind are things where bad things did happen, because there have been a number that I have lived through. Living in Texas, sometimes that kind of weather is present. Remember, as a child, lived in Odessa, Texas, and it's very flat out there. So whenever you do have storms, you see them coming. And I do remember seeing a couple of tornadoes in the distance while in Odessa. And there was one tornado that I remember in my mind's eye seeing it go right down our street, though it didn't happen. It was my imagination. But a tornado or strong winds that tore down a drive-in theater just down the road from our house. But here in Fort Worth, I've actually witnessed some things. There was the hailstorm. It was either Cinco de Mayo or Mayfest downtown that had happened. And Debbie and I had happened to go to a movie down there. And I'd already dropped her out to the movie house, but it hit right while I was in the van, so I had to find a place to hide. And I basically saw hailstones destroy a whole bunch of cars while I sat under a bank's eave unscathed, and very thankful for that. And, of course, there was that downtown tornado that hit Fort Worth. You may be remembering that. It also hit River Oaks. It damaged the school, uprooted some trees. PA and Tippi Foster lost a portion of their front porch as the tornado just basically went right over their house. And the one that scared me most, though, was the one where my son was up in Oklahoma City a couple of years ago, when that very violent tornado destroyed portions of that area. And he was actually living there at the time, still does. In fact, his first house that he bought himself a storm cellar as well to put in his garage, because weather can be so bad up there. But when we talk about that kind of stuff, it also brings to mind a passage from Ecclesiastes 9, which is up on the board in verse 18, so that we might make that spiritual application, that wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And I think of the path of a tornado, which is demonstrated up on the board at this time. And just like that path of a tornado or a hurricane or some other kind of violent weather, or other violent circumstances, the path of a sinner is something that causes an unimaginable destruction wherever it goes. And that destruction, by the way, is destruction that will be visited upon himself, but also upon others. So we talk a lot about sin, and we will bemoan the fact that some people have a tendency to be self-destructive. They're self-destructive in the sense that they have raging addictions that they have to deal with, or they make bad decisions in their lives. They're always in trouble, and we look at that and we think to ourselves, why can't that person be a bit smarter about the life that he lives? But we often are willing to basically excuse and to dismiss the damage that he does to others as well. And I want to address that concept of sin and the destruction that follows sin, as it is not only self-destructive, but it has an impact of others as well. And there are basically 6 points that I would like to quickly make in the lesson this morning for your consideration. And the first one deals with that general effect of the destructive action of one person who engages in sinful activity, especially in the area of corruption. How destructive it can be to the morals of a group, of a society. And we can talk about this in a very macro sense with regard to the world. We understand that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so Satan's influence in the world is evident. There are many who will go thereby when we talk about the wide gate or the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction. Whereas there are few that will enter into the straight gate that leads to eternal life. So when we look at the world, we see the corruptive influence of sin in the world in general. It has always been that way. It always will be. We are told also that sin is a reproach to any nation. And we find that there are some nations that have grown extremely corrupt because of the leadership. Israel itself had to deal with that a number of times, especially early on in its history, the northern kingdom of Israel after the kingdoms divided. Because every single monarch, every single king that the northern kingdom of Israel had for the entirety of its unique existence, they were guilty of idolatry and leading the people into sin. And as a result of that, they no longer exist as an entity, having been taken away and dissolving in Assyrian captivity. So we can use that, and we can look at our own country as an example and see the corruptive influences of sinful leaders and those who are in a position of authority that are not maintaining the rule of law, they are not seeking righteousness, they are not making their appeals to those things which are right and good and just. They are oppressing the poor, they are themselves corrupt and taking bribes. We are aware of the fact that in the last couple of administrations concerning the president, that there are numerous, in fact this has been more than just these last couple, but numerous inquiries that are being made with regard to the legalities of their personal behavior and their behavior while in office and things that they may have done that are actually against the law. And these are the ones that we have elected as the leaders of our country. But you know, you can take it down from the macro to the micro. You can talk about the corruptive influence of sin in the local church. And in fact, that was the case, of course, in 1 Corinthians 5. Individuals who were puffed up and had not withdrawn themselves from an unruly brother, one who was rebelling and in sin. And because of that, Paul warned them, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That corrupting influence is present. And so the ideal society which we would like to have, that would allow us to worship God and to live in a society that is free of the corruptive influence of sin, it's just not going to happen because of the reality of our circumstances, that we live in a world that is under sway of the wicked one. I hope and pray that when we talk about that corruptive influence and what is the ideal, that we don't allow it to come, for example, in our family. And yet we know that happens, do we not? Even Christian families that sin comes in and the corrupting influence of sin, it may be because a lack of leadership of the father or because of some lack of righteousness on the part of the mother. It may be that rebellious children seek their own direction, their own path, instead of the path of righteousness that has been detailed by God. And because of that, it can be destructive to the entire family. And we see it time and time again. Now, I made reference in 1 Corinthians 5 to the corruptive influence that was present because of a particular sinner. I do want you to note in Galatians chapter 5, which is the passage we'll use to illustrate this point, that on that occasion in the churches of Galatia, there was a great deal of corruption that existed, so much so that the Apostle Paul was concerned about their welfare. He said, "I marvel that you are turned away so soon from the gospel of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but a perversion of the gospel of Christ." And concerning those who had come in and who had taught something different than Paul had taught, he warned them in verse 9 of the text that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I thought about that just yesterday evening as I was looking over my lesson in preparation for this morning about the concept of leaven, because we consider leaven a positive thing typically, don't we? And why is that? Well, if you talk about leaven with regard to bread as an example, which kind of bread would you like to have? Now, I do want to note that that we have a very good recipe that is being used from time to time with regard to the unleavened bread, because it's a lot better than those crackers that we buy from wherever we get that. And I appreciate the ladies' efforts in that regard. But you have that unleavened bread, which is flat, and sometimes it is hard or crispy or whatever the case may be. But then you have the soft, fluffy, unleavened bread, and we think, you know that's good. And so what is leaven? Leaven is a corrupting influence. And so what leaven does when it is entered into the bread, it changes it. It alters it sufficiently to make it rise. And that leavening influence is, in effect, a corruption of what was present, changing it into something that is different. The thing is, we like what is different. And so typically, most of us like that soft, fluffy bread a bit better than unleavened bread. And it's the same thing that happens with regard to intoxicating drink. Because what is added to grape juice is a leavening agent in order to make wine. And so the process goes on and it becomes a distilled liquor, and the result of that is drunkenness often, and yet that's what people want, isn't it? And so the corrupting leavening influence, though it is a corrupting influence, is nevertheless something that is desired by many. Isn't that the way sin is? The reason why the leaven of sin does have inroads among God's people even is because there are certain things about sin that are delectable, certain things about sin that are enjoyable, certain things about sin that are to be desired. That is what an enticement is. The devil places an enticement before it. We have some illicit desire to attain that which we have no right to attain, and so we imbibe in the sin, and that leavening influence corrupts. Now, some may like the corruption, but the fact remains with regard to sin, the corruption is indeed destructive. Not only with regard to the concept of the ideal, but I do want to specifically make reference to how one individual's sin can lessen the influence of truth among the world and among God's people. We are to be the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill which cannot be hid. We are told in Matthew chapter 18, and verse 6 and 7, and we'll revisit this for a later point, but I want you to notice in verse 6, Jesus said, "Whoever causes a little one who believes in me to sin." So here is an individual who is actually, through this leavening influence, the leavening influence leading another individual to engage in sin. He says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." The fact is, we're living in an imperfect world. We're going to run into such corruption time and time again, but God will hold accountable those individuals who are guilty of causing the corruption, who is guilty of causing an individual to engage in sinful practice. And we see that time and again, where individuals who are members of the church get caught up in sin, which becomes public, and the world is looking on, and they look at our congregation, and they see a congregation that is claiming to be righteous, claiming to be devoted and dedicated followers of Christ, but here is one of our members who in the world is recognized as being one less than what the claim is made. It's called hypocrisy. And the world is looking to see that hypocrisy. And when any of us are guilty of such hypocrisy, where we present ourselves in one way but engage in an activity that is different, we destroy the reputation, not of ourselves only, but the reputation of truth. We can lead others to be less than interested, to be resistant even to the proclamation of truth by our example. And so the way we ought to live our lives is walking in the light as He is in the light, serving as reflected glory, the glory of God seen in us, that men may glorify God by the works that they see in us. And so the influence of truth is something that can be destroyed sin truly is destructive, and the path of sinners destructive as well. Now, a third point that I want to make, in fact, the next couple that I want to make, next three, I want to discuss the self-destructive nature of sin. And I want you to note that there is an interesting aspect of man that everyone is familiar with. It is called the conscience, and it's somewhat difficult to understand and to define. There are some simple ways that you can look at it. Think of the conscience as a moral computer. And so the data that is fed in will be regurgitated. If the data is bad, then the computer is going to spit out something that is wrong. But if the data is good, then you can be assured of the accuracy of what the computer comes up with. And that's the way the conscience is. It's your moral computer. And so in the text that we have under consideration, 1 John chapter 3, in verses 20 and 21, John said, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So here is an individual whose heart condemns him. Now, what is meant by that when it says that God is greater than our heart? Understand that the actions of an individual, whether they are right or wrong, is not dependent upon whether the individual thinks they're right or wrong. It depends upon God. And so there may be times when I think that I've done something wrong when God says, no, there's nothing wrong with it. Now, as Paul said in Romans 14, to me it is sin because I'm engaging in an activity that I think is wrong and my conscience condemns me. But having said that, the right or wrongness is settled by God. However, it is possible for an individual to engage in sinful activities to the point to where he no longer cares. He may have an intellectual knowledge that what he's doing is against God's will, but it doesn't bother him anymore. That still small voice has been stilled to where it no longer speaks because of the corrupting nature of sin. Your conscience can become depraved. Your conscience can become seared. Your conscience can become bad. An individual who has a good conscience, anytime he does something that he thinks is wrong, he's going to feel guilty about it. That's that still small voice, that conscience that's telling him that you've done wrong. But can you realize how easy it is to become so enamored with sin and so immune to the shame which is first present, evidently there when a person first sins, to where you can continue in sin and not be ashamed at all? You can be one who has forgotten how to blush, where no shame remains. That's the destructive nature of sin. Young people, you need to be careful about this. You think, well, I'm going to sow my wild oats when I'm young. I'm tired of living under the thumb of my parents, and I'm going to try in some way to get away with things while I'm at home, and as soon as I leave home, I'm going to live life the way I want to live it. And you can do that. We have seen time and time again Christian young people who have begun to lose their faith and begin to be enticed by the world and begin to engage in those activities. And it can reach the point where you're no longer touched by the guilt that is present. There is no longer any shame in your actions. And then it's very, very difficult to bring you to repentance. How does repentance come? Repentance comes through the preaching of truth, which convicts the heart. Remember in Acts the second chapter, in Acts chapter 7, you had two different responses, but in Acts 2, it says they were pricked in their hearts, and Acts 7 said they were cut to the heart. But on both occasions, the preaching touched them in some way. For the Jews on Pentecost, it made them feel guilty. They were guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, men and brethren, what must we do? And he called upon them to repent, and 3,000 souls that day did repent. They expressed their shame and they turned away from what they had done. Those who were cut to the heart in Acts 7, they got angry for what was said. It doesn't say for sure whether there was any shame or not present, but it was subjugated for sure. Some of them may have felt guilty about what they did, but they didn't like people telling them that, and so they stoned Stephen to death. And you can get to the point where it gets to where it no longer bothers you at all. And understand this, as stated in the latter part, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. That is a good conscience. In other words, if I have been taught what is right and I'm trying to live in accord with God's will and I feel good about it, that's a good thing. It's never a good thing to be engaging in sinful activity and reach the point where your conscience no longer bothers you. And that's a very dangerous thing. Get to the next point, and that is happiness. Because that's what how the devil approaches it, how the devil posits it to us. He says, you know, if you will engage in this activity, you're going to have fun. Sex is fun. Gambling's fun. Drinking's fun. Drugs are fun. You do what you want to do. Don't withhold anything from yourself. Whatever you desire, whatever that you lust after, engage in those things. Look how much good is going. Go for the gusto. You only go around once in life. Live the life that you want to live. And our narcissistic society, our self-centered society, we have individuals who devote their entire lives of pursuing what they want. And by the way, in regard to that, because it becomes idolatrous to them, even things that are inherently not sinful, because they become the center of your life, they become an idolatry, idol worship, an idol to you, and as a result of that, that too is sinful. And so we need to be aware of the fact that while the devil says you're going to have fulfillment and you're going to have happiness, that sin leads to unhappiness, not the joy, not the happiness that Satan has promised. And we can see it again. All we have to do is look anecdotally to those around us, those who are in those positions of prestige and fame and riches, and see just how miserable they are in their lives. The suicides, the sadness, the disease, the excess that is present in those lives. And we can again look just at our leaders and how they're in those positions of power and honor, but they also have the law looking over their shoulders because of perhaps things that they've done that are unethical or unlawful. You think sin leads to happiness? It doesn't. It leads to dissolution. In Proverbs 13:15, the writer of that book, the wise man, said, "Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard." And it truly is. You want to have a joyful life, a life that is good, then live for Christ. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't going to be persecutions that arise from that, but I do want you to know that by living a life of righteousness and self-denial, that you can have the peace which surpasses all understanding that abides in Christ Jesus our Lord, and ultimately, in the end, the hope of everlasting life. And ultimately, what we're saying is that sinful actions destroy a sinner's soul. You cannot get any more plain than that. Each individual gives an account for himself. There are no causal factors. There are no excuses that you can come to God with in that day of judgment and say, "God, I know that I did it, but it's really not my fault. Whether it's the devil made me do it, or my parents made me do it, or society made it do it, or someone provoked me." Each individual gives account for himself. Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, as their teaching was being resisted, they said on that occasion, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you Jews first." They were the ones that were rejecting them at that time. He said, "But you reject it. And since you reject it, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we'll go to the Gentiles." So what was the Jews' problem? Well, they're resisting truth. Whose fault was it? It's their own fault. They had determined for themselves, in effect, that they're not worthy to be with God by their rejection. Now understand, these were individuals who said, "I am worthy to serve God. I am worthy to be in a relationship with God." But Paul said, "No, you're not, because you are resisting truth. And because you are resisting truth, you are the reason. You are the one that is making the decision. You are the one being held to that standard that are failing. And as a result of that, you are the one that will suffer." But then, having established that and understanding ultimately that self-destructive nature of sin and how important it is that you ensure you live righteously so that you do not fall, so that you do not suffer loss, so that those destructive forces do not reap a whirlwind in your life, let us revisit one more time the idea that you're not in it alone. I do want you to recognize that when you commit sin, your sin affects other individuals. And consider, as we allude again to that text, this time we'll take it from Matthew 15 and Luke 17. Matthew 15 approaches it a little bit different way. You'll remember that we have these religious leaders that were leading individuals astray. Jesus said in verse 14, "Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, they'll both fall into the ditch." You understand that if you're a blind leader? We are told, let not many become teachers, for they will receive a stricter judgment. The fact that God holds the false teacher accountable not only for the dissolution of his life, but the influence that he shows upon the lives of others, leading them astray, leading them into sin, leading them into doctrinal error. And so anytime you are in a situation where by your actions or by your words you lead another individual in a direction other than righteousness, God will hold you accountable for that. Consider how horrible it may be. You get to your final destination in judgment before God, and God brings to your remembrance the things that you did to lead others astray. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 17, saying to his disciples, it's impossible no offenses should come. Woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. We're talking about babes in Christ. We're talking about individuals who are vulnerable to the vicissitudes of the world, the things that the world has to offer, the enticements that are there. And here you are, supposedly a Christian, supposedly an individual who loves God, and they look at your life and they see those sins present in your life. God will surely hold you accountable for those unrepented sins, but you're not just condemning yourself. This destructive nature of sinful activities that is present, it's not just destroying the person who engages in the sin. It destroys all who are around them. It serves to damage those. We've got those winds, and those winds are blowing. As they go down the path, we see the roofs flying off. We see the shingles in the air. We see the overturned trees and the damaged cars. We understand just how wide that destruction is with the weather. Why can't we see it with regard to the sins that are present in our own lives? Now, with that in mind, as we draw our lesson to a close, there are a couple of verses that I want to read to you. I want you to consider some scriptures that show the blessing, healing, and peace which comes from a life of righteousness as contrasted with the destructive nature of sin. So there are a few verses I would like to read to you. I'm going to do so quickly. First one in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 5 through 9, with regard to the Beatitudes. And I want you to notice specifically these type of individuals, starting with verse 5 and going through verse 9. He said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus talked to his disciples, and in verse 16 told them, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise as serpents. But this is his command, be harmless as doves. Be harmless as doves. That's the kind of life that is characteristic of a child of God, one who is seeking to serve him. He is harmless. He is one who brings peace because he is pure in heart, because he's hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because the life that he lives is a life of meekness and selflessness rather than the selfishness of sin. In James chapter 3, there is a contrast that is given between the wisdom which is below, which is sensual, demonic, divisive. He says concerning the wisdom that is from above, it's pure and peaceable and gentle and willing to yield and full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And in fact, that's what we're called to do as Christians, be peacemakers. There is a text in Romans chapter 12. And verse 17, that I think will summarize this very well. This is the kind of life that we are to live. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Well, that's a hard one in the first, isn't it? Repay no one evil for evil. So you're going to be harmed. Individuals are going to treat you wrong. So what are you going to do in return? They pay you evil. It's time for you to repay. How do you do it? Well, Paul said, repay no one for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, Don't avenge yourselves. Give place to wrath. You know what that means? Don't avenge yourselves. Just let it go. Allow yourself, in effect, to be maligned. Allow yourself to be harmed. Allow yourself to be evil spoken against. And don't return in kind. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, then give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, then let him drink. In doing so, you will heat coals of fire on his head. You understand what that's saying? It becomes evident when you react righteously to those who treat you with evil. When you are righteous in the face of all this sin, it becomes evident who is who. It becomes evident who is in the right and who is in the wrong. If these things should happen to you, this is the proper response of a child of God: righteousness, gentility, peace. And so he ends in verse 21 by saying, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the kind of life that God would have us to live. And that's what I want to leave you with, is this idea that sinners, they destroy so much in their path. Each and every one of us have been guilty of sin. All of us know what we have done and the damage that it has caused, both to ourselves, to our families, to our society. We recognize the truthfulness of these principles. So why not determine now to live righteously before God? To respond with peace, with gentility, with righteousness, with truth, opposing individuals not by doing the same thing that they do, not returning in the same way the evil that we receive by creating evil, but rather overcome evil with good. That's what God expects of us as His children. So as we offer our invitation, there's something good I want to share with you. Jesus Christ came to this world and died on the cross for our sins. That's returning evil with good. Though we were unlovable, God loved us and sent His Son. Though we are guilty of sin, and when Jesus came to this earth, He was rejected by men and put upon a tree to hang and to shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. His response was to come. A willingness to die. A willingness to shed His blood. His Father was willing to send Him that our souls might be saved, that redemption could be ours. And you have the opportunity today to respond to the gospel of our Lord in faith and to rise and walk in newness of life and be a beneficiary of the fact that God returned evil with good. And from that point in time, you will have the responsibility to do the same, to live a life in keeping with one God would be pleased. With one that God would say, this is how I want you to live, a life of peace, a life of righteousness, a life of truth. If we can assist you in that, you have an opportunity today to become a child of God. If there is anyone here who has been guilty of sin and needs to make a change, we'll help you. If you need prayers, we'll pray for you. We can assist one another to live righteously so that God always will be pleased and so that there will be no destruction that comes as a result of our actions, but rather blessings and good. The invitation is yours. If you have a need, would you come now while together we stand and while we sing?